from Redeemer Broadcasting, this is Holding All Things Together for this third weekend in November. I'm Dan Elmendorf.
And I'm Calvin Carter. If you hold to the principles of the Bible as being the standard of what's right and wrong in the public sphere, the recent 2025 election was not a good outcome. The Apostle Paul told us in Romans 13 that the civil magistrates are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. But we no longer seem to be able to discern what constitutes wrong. In multiple jurisdictions, our civil magistrates are corrupt and have no clue as to what is right and wrong, according to God's standards. Today we talk with our friend at the Daily Signal about the outcome of this election and what it means for us. Joining us today is senior editor Tyler O'Neill.
This is a Rubicon that New York City is crossing. And we're going to have to see. I mean, New York has had big government mayors in the past, but I don't think we've ever seen one that wants to nationalize its grocery stores and really cut off the lifeblood of enables New Yorkers to, even just subsist.
Also ahead, Pastor Bill Shisko reminds us that God forbids adultery, and in doing so, he commands that we preserve chastity in ourselves and in others.
Later in the program, writer Jerry Wiss notes that 2025 marks the 500th anniversary of the Bible in vernacular English, made possible by William Tyndale. Until Tyndale's translation from the original Greek and Hebrew, the Bible was available only in Latin, which few people could read, including the clergy. After his martyrdom, Henry VIII, separating from the Roman Church, authorized Tyndale's Bible to be read in English churches. Today, Jerry remembers Tyndale and the Bible that helped form our civilization.
Finally, we'll take another look at this week in history. All this just ahead on Holding All Things Together.
The form of sound doctrine that we call a catechism, a question and answer way of dealing with what the Bible teaches, well, we're coming to duty. And the scriptures teach that our duty is part of sound doctrine. Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. And the word sound, we get the word hygienic from it, which basically means it's good for you. And there the apostle lays out as sound doctrine the way we treat other people. We're not dealing here with the way to be right with God, that's only in Jesus, but it is the way to show your faith and to do good for yourself and others. So we come to the seventh commandment, which is, you shall not commit adultery. Wow, what a lightning bolt against our dark culture, where news is celebrity divorces. And all that leads up to this, Jesus in Matthew 5 talks about the heart. Remember, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. You don't look at a woman to lust after her. And so what's required in the seventh commandment? Well, the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, requires the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity, purity, in heart, speech, and behavior. Not only for yourself, but for your neighbors in heart, speech, and behavior. Don't even think about divorce. There's a couple of legitimate grounds for divorce. That's not what we're dealing with here. But don't even think about it. Don't joke about divorce. When you're married, you have to hold and love and to cherish as long as you both shall live. And be careful of flirtatious behavior and flirtatious dress. Ladies in particular, be careful not to be a stumbling block to men who struggle with lust. No off-color jokes about sexuality. Those things are part of our speech, and they should not be part of our speech. And above all, honorable behavior toward all people. When you're dealing with Christians, Paul says treat the older women as mothers and the younger women as sisters, and you don't have sex with your mother or with your sisters. Now, there are also things forbidden. We'll look at that next week.
On the Zoom line with us today is Tyler O'Neill, and he is senior editor at the Daily Signal. Tyler, welcome back with us today.
Yeah, thanks for having me, Dan.
Tyler, I don't know about you. Well, actually, I do. But I was very disappointed at the recent election results because a communist Islamist got into position in New York City as the mayor of that city.
Yeah. I mean, this is something... The Bolsheviks didn't dream about achieving something like this.
Yeah.
And, you know, just to see, frankly, I mean, this is a Rubicon that New York City is crossing. And we're going to have to see. I mean, New York has had big government mayors in the past, but I don't think we've ever seen one that wants to nationalize its grocery stores and really cut off the lifeblood of enables New Yorkers to, you know, even just subsist. It is incredible. And it's also, you know, it is a little easy to go almost too far on these things. Like, I think the election results this week were a lot of, you know, blue cities and blue states doing blue things.
Sure.
But what the Democratic Party is becoming here, Zohran Mamdani is not just, I mean, this is another flowering of the radical democratic socialist, you know, AOC style taking over the Democratic Party. And it's going to be very hard for them to reject this.
Yeah. Oh, no question about it. I was disappointed. And our savior is not politics. People need to realize that, you know, when we're sorrowful over something like this, it sounds like that's our savior. No, it's not. Of course not. Our savior is the Lord Jesus Christ, but he is king. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his laws are meant to be permeated into society for the well-being of people. You know, it's really good when people don't steal from you. And yet socialism is like a way of stealing from one person and giving to the next. And that's why I'm so against socialism, because it hurts people. It's not good for people. And the Apostle Paul said, you know, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. And that sounds harsh, but work is really, really good for us. You know, Tyler, you went into work today and it's not easy. And you earn your keep by the sweat of your brow, and that's actually a good thing.
Yeah, yeah. And I think that is fundamentally the difference. You know, one of the things that shocks us all during this government shutdown, you know, we heard the discussion that so many millions of people are no longer going to be able to receive their food benefits through SNAP, this, you know, government safety net program. And I'm sitting back and saying, okay, it's sad that people are losing the support, but at the same time, I think it's even worse that we have 41 million people who at least say they are dependent on the government for their food. I mean, this is not a healthy thing in our
society. No, it's not. It's not.
Yeah, and we need to be encouraging more self-sufficiency, more work, and not, you know, not in a heartless way, but in an empowering way.
Yeah.
You know, by, as you said, by the sweat of your brow, you will eat food. There's an ennobling, dignifying nature of work, and people who are just sitting home all day, or, you know, I know sometimes it's hard to find work. I sympathize with those who truly are looking. And, you know, I understand it's not always easy, But finding the path and you know, actually putting that sweat from your brow into something, it gives more than just the money often. It also leaves you more fulfilled at the end of the day.
It does.
To have actually achieved something.
Yeah, no question about it. It's like people that work out at the gym. I'm not one of them. I wish I had the money even to do it, and I live a long way from a gym. But I remember when I did work at IBM years ago, there was a very, very high-level guy, and he says, you know what, if I wasn't working out at the gym, I couldn't do what I'm doing. And it enabled him to be healthy. So work is actually good for us, and the sweat of the brow is a good thing. So you work at the Daily Signal. You've got your finger on the pulse here. How did your colleagues perceive this this election day?
It's been a little hard for us. we do find consolation, and you know, when you lose at the ballot box, it's never easy.
No,
but when you see, you know, when our, as you noted, our ultimate faith is not in politics. We believe it matters, and we do what we can to educate people on the important issues, and to, you know, really bring truths to light. But, you know, at the end of the day, we trust that God is king, you know, that Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. And that puts everything in perspective, that at the end of all time, you know, we are going to be in the loving arms of the Creator, redeemed, not because of anything we did, but because He did. And that is a far more solid rock to build your foundation on than any sort of political victory.
Yeah. And some of the sentiments of, like, Cheryl down in New Jersey, she, in a debate, and you quoted her, she said, "I would push an LGBTQ education into our schools." And that just pushes me in the direction, I'll be honest, Tyler, I don't want my grandchildren, now it's grandchildren because I'm older, being in the public school system. I have no interest in that. Homeschooling works so well for myself and Deb, my wife, and we're so thankful to God that our children didn't have to go through all this nonsense that the public school nowadays is throwing at Christian kids.
Yeah. No, I mean, it's infuriating, quite frankly. And, you know, I think Mickey, Cheryl, you know, coming from our perspective, where we understand not just the goods of marriage and family rooted in Scripture, rooted in the truth of the Christian tradition, but, you know, like, the people on the other side, they see this as a crusade of theirs. And one of the reasons why I don't think, you know, and I wish we could come to some understanding or agreement, but I don't think we can with these people because they're so motivated. Mickey Sherrill was saying that in the context of not allowing parents to opt their children out of these lessons.
It's amazing.
Like, this is a live issue. Like, in the D.C. area, not very far from where I live, there was a battle that pitted this left-wing, you know, secularist LGBT agenda against not just conservative Christians who rightly object to the idea that a five-year-old can be told that she's no longer Sally but Jimmy, but also, you know, Muslims and secular Americans there in Maryland who came together and said, no, we don't believe this.
Yeah.
And it's funny to say this because, you know, on the one hand, there's this rising red-green alliance where these radical Islamist Muslims who, you know, are working in the Democratic Party and Zohran Mamdani. And yet there are also Muslims who understand the threats to the family that we are facing as conservative Christians. And, you know, I think of our allies in Judaism and our allies who are Mormon and, you know, those who are fighting for the basic definition of humans as made in God's image as male and female. And we cannot sacrifice. We cannot give up on that. So part of me really wants the public schools to actually either be neutral or be supportive of the basic building block of society, which marriage is. But failing that, I mean, we have no option but choice schools, public or charter schools, home schools. And it works for some people. I think there is an inherent injustice that we are forced to take kids out of the public schools when we pay for those public
schools. Very true.
I don't ever want to give up on that battle because I don't think it's fair.
Good for you. I'm looking at the clock. We ran out of time. You're so yeah. interesting to talk with. Just take 1 minute and tell us about your books and where people can go to read more.
Thank you. Yeah, you can go to the Daily Signal. It's dailysignal.com. It's not just me, but our wonderful team here. We have a lot of great people who I'm blessed to be working with. But also, you know, as you mentioned, I've written two books. My first is called Making Hate Pay, The Corruption of the Southern Poverty Law Center. And I explain why what was once a noble civil rights organization transformed into a defamation factory that smears conservatives and Christians and tries to get them canceled. And then I also wrote The Woketopus, The Dark Money Cabal Manipulating the Federal Government. That is Woketopus as in woke octopus. The whole point is to expose how the left's apparatus, the NGOs that support, you know, what some refer to as globalism, but I prefer the umbrella term woke, where it's about gender ideology, climate alarmism, a preference for technocratic government, and critical race theory, how this ideology captured the administrative state under Biden's presidency, and why it's a persistent threat that we can't, that we have to remain vigilant against under Trump as well.
Absolutely. Well, thank you very much, Tyler O'Neill. If someone wants to look you up, go to the Daily Signal. This article has a lot more in it. Its title was 8 Winners and Losers of the 2025 Election. The winners are very interesting. Tyler, God bless you. May the Lord watch over you and keep you. Thanks for joining us.
Thank you again so much for having me.
"2025 marks the 500th anniversary of the Bible in vernacular English, made possible by William Tyndale. Until Tyndale's translation from the original Greek and Hebrew, the Bible was available only in Latin, which few people could read, including the clergy. Opposed at first, Tyndale became a fugitive and then was martyred. But only a few years after his death, Henry VIII, separating from the Roman Church, authorized Tyndale's Bible to be read in English churches. This revolutionized Christianity in the nation, forming the foundation for the King James Version, which in turn became the cornerstone not only for religion but education, law, and politics in the English-speaking world. Today, Jerry Wiss remembers Tyndale and the Bible that helped form our civilization. Jerry is a frequent contributor to Holding All Things Together and is a writer for Christian Renewal magazine.
We shouldn't let 2025 pass into history without remembering an important half-millennial anniversary. 500 years ago, William Tyndale's English New Testament began to be printed in Cologne, Germany. Within a year, it had flooded England, causing consternation among the nation's Catholic bishops. As many as possible were gathered in London and thrown into a bonfire in front of St. Paul's Cathedral. Earlier in his life, William Tyndale attended a dinner party thrown by King Henry VIII, where he bravely endorsed the supreme authority of the Bible and that it should be translated into English. A prominent guest disagreed with Tyndale's comment, saying, "We were better to be without God's law than the popes." To which Tyndale responded, "I defy the Pope and all his laws, and if God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the Scripture than thou dost." To translate the Bible into a vernacular tongue without church supervision was deemed heretical in England at the time. The Latin Vulgate Bible, translated in the 4th century by Jerome, was the standard. Of course, few read Latin, even among the clergy. Tyndale undertook the project nonetheless, translating the Bible from the original Hebrew and Greek into vernacular English. As a result, he became a fugitive and sought refuge on the continent. No obstacle stood in his way, not exile, poverty, or imprisonment. Eventually, he was found in the Netherlands and spent 16 months in prison before being strangled to death, his body burned afterwards. The Tyndale English Bible, first the New Testament and later with the help of Miles Coverdale, the Old Testament, is a cornerstone for every English Bible that followed it, notably the King James or Authorized Version. What began as a purge became over time not only acceptance, but a standard for the Christian faith in England and eventually the British colonies, including, of course, America. Henry VIII, by leaving Roman Catholicism, unwittingly opened the door for the English Bible in Britain, and his second wife, Anne Boleyn, supported it, owning a Tyndale New Testament herself. By 1539, only 3 years after Tyndale's martyrdom, his Bible was authorized to be read aloud in England's churches. Historical scholar Joseph Loconte has observed that the quality of the Tyndale translation is why the King James Version has had such a catalytic effect on the politics and culture of the West. His translation was much more than finding the English equivalent for ancient languages. He had a poetic ear for the rhythm of English, bringing vigor, charm, and clarity to the translation that has never been surpassed. The King James Bible adopted most of this. Quoting another historian, Mark Knoll, Loconte observes the King James Bible, which owed so much to Tyndale, penetrated political and cultural discourse, and thus occupied the central conceptual space for the entire civilization. Concepts such as natural rights, government by consent, and religious liberty arose from the English Bible, and in its language and imagery, which is still remembered today. This was no less the case, in fact it was more so, in America than in England. Historian Daniel Dreisbach has noted that during colonial times, the King James Bible, based on Tyndale's translation, served as the primary textbook for education, law, letters, and civil government. Even the American religious skeptic Thomas Paine leaned on the scriptures in his best-selling book Common Sense to argue against monarchy. Loconte writes, in theology, politics, literature, education, the arts, over the last half millennium, no book has exerted a greater influence over the direction of Western civilization than the English Bible, at whose center was William Tyndale.
Time once again for This Week in History. November 9th, 1938. German Nazis wreak havoc against Jewish people and their homes and businesses in Germany and Austria. Kristallnacht, or Night of Broken Glass, is named in remembrance of the countless smashed windows of Jewish-owned establishments, which left approximately 100 Jews dead, thousands of Jewish businesses damaged, and synagogues, homes, schools, and graveyards in tatters across both countries. An estimated 30,000 Jewish men were arrested, to be released only if they promised to leave Germany. And November 11, 1918. At 5 a.m., Germany, lacking sufficient materiel to continue the war, signs an armistice agreement with the Allies in a railroad car outside Compiègne, France. Anxious to end on a high note, Allied commanders continue hostilities right up to the agreed end of the 11th hour of the 11th month of the 11th year. The Great War leaves in its wake 9 million soldiers dead and 21 million wounded. Perhaps as many as 5 million civilians died from disease, starvation, or exposure. That was This Week in History, events as man recorded them, as God ordained them.
That's our program for this week. Thanks for joining us. Holding All Things Together is a production of Redeemer Broadcasting, and the views expressed are those of the participants. If you'd like to contact us for any reason, we would love to hear from you. Our email address is ministry@redeemerbroadcasting.org. For Holding All Things Together, I'm Dan Elmendorf.
And I'm Cal Carter.
God willing, see you next week.